First of all, thanks for everyone's prayers and the gifts, and I'm waiting for Esme's dish to turn up again because it's surely got something nice in it. Where is she? Oh, Sunday school, okay. Can we turn to Revelation, please? A few verses from chapter 5 and then this very awesome chapter, chapter 6. Five, a few verses, and then chapter 6. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And behold, in the midst of the throne of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And chapter 6. And when the lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balancers in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, of the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a while, for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. and who shall be able to stand? People used to tell me that the school days were the happiest days of your life. Well, they weren't, but I was happy at school because I was clever enough to cause trouble and never get caught. And we had one teacher called Mrs. Hobson, and I think she was a Christian. But she just used to get totally flustered with everything. And she taught English literature, and you could make fun, and she never punished anybody, never gave a detention, never gave lines, never did anything. I don't think it was in her nature, but nobody learned much. And by comparison, there was a teacher called Mr. Gray, and I remember the very first time we went into his chemistry lab, and he sat us all down and looked quite stern-faced. He said, "I'm here to help you in every way I can." He said, "I'll go out of my way. If I tell you something you don't understand, you've got to come and ask. I'll do my very best to help you and guide you in absolutely everything." And then he stopped and he said, "But if you mess about in my class, there'll be no quarter given." He said, "I never give 100 lines. I give 1,000 minimum." He said, "I never give one detention. I give 2 or 3 as a minimum. And any more than that, you'll be straight down to the headmaster and you won't get back in my class." In 5 years, he never punished anybody, never did anything, and he was the best teacher in the school. Because we all like to be nice and like to be loving and like to be kind. But there's a righteousness. There's a judgment. Things are very serious. We live in a very serious world. The gospel is all about becoming from unrighteousness into righteousness. It's part of the gospel. And when we read from Revelation chapter 5, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as a lion of the tribe of Judah with all his power and authority and might, but as the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And why could nobody else be found to do it? Why was there anxiety in heaven? Because nobody could be found. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth, it says. No angel, no ruler, nobody could be found to open the books of life and to start the end time scenario. Nobody could do it, because this passage, the passage that we've read in chapter 6, is the beginning of the tribulation, in my view. And it's very, very serious, very serious. But why could nobody else be found? Well, firstly, the scripture says that Jesus was created all things. Of course, all the Trinity is involved in all the Trinitarian activities. But the focus of the Son is on creation. So he's got the power. But the focus is also on the Son, because nobody else could pay for our sins. There was no created being, there was no angel, there was no ruler, there was no one who loved enough to be able to say, "I am going to judge you." No one. No one spoke about judgment more than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. And so his love is mighty. And there's a lesson there for us. If we ever tell people that they're going to an unrighteous death, we've got to be filled with love. It's too easy not to be. But Jesus was. Jesus was the only person in the whole of creation who could shed his blood, who could die for us on the cross, therefore could institute the judgment that is coming on the unbeliever. Absolutely. And we have a glorious future. We've heard a lot about it. But what was happening in these passages in chapter 5? Well, Jesus was taking back the title deed to earth that had been lost through the temptation of Satan and in the Garden of Eden. He was a creator, it belonged to him. But Satan had tried to steal it. And remember at the temptation in Matthew chapter 5, Satan kept coming and saying, "If you worship me, I'll give it all you back." Well, Jesus didn't need to do that, because he was going to take it back anyway, at the right time, in the right place. when the people he was loving and bringing into salvation were going to be saved. So he had no need to do that. And but, you know, when you read a passage like chapter 6, a passage springs to mind. Make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Do you want to be here on the earth? We'll look at the detail in a bit. We know it in general. You know, the problem is sometimes, and it's maybe it's my problem, I like to see things as a big picture. But I don't always get down to the detail. You know, some morning I think, I'll pray for the church. And I think, but they're individuals, aren't they? We should pray for individuals. And there's so much detail when you actually start to study it. And this passage is so awesome. It's very difficult to cope with. And that's only the beginning. Everybody who writes about Revelation, as far as I know, says this is the easy bit. The hard bit gets later, it gets worse. This is just the beginning of it. So it's a very, very serious passage. But of course we know that Satan took over, as it were, on this earth, because what happened in the Garden of Eden? And was it Milton who wrote something called Paradise Lost and then went to Paradise Regained? Well, we're looking for it being regained, aren't we? But it certainly was lost. And there was a great rebellion in heaven, of course, before this, as we know. We don't need to go into this is just background before we get to the nitty-gritty of Revelation chapter 6. There was a great rebellion in heaven. Satan was the leader of it and caused trouble right throughout the whole of human history in many ways. In this passage, chapter 5, we read about the beasts. In some translations, they're creatures. They're probably cherubim. And the cherubim are right through the whole scripture. Look at the artwork in the temple, the tabernacle, the temple. It's the chariots with wheels on, and Ezekiel chapter 1 gives the same thing. It's the cherubim, ever active and falling into line with what God wants and fulfilling his purpose. So there's a heavenly war going on. It's going on right now. Somebody just referred to it. There's attacks on the church, and this church particularly as well, and that's right. But it's because of this war. But the glorious thing is for the believer, the access to the tree of life was not permitted in Genesis, but if you turn to the last chapter in Revelation, access is to the tree of life. Isn't God wonderful? It's totally, completely changed round. We've got access to the tree of life. So many scriptures. We're not going to look up these. This is really background to what we're talking about. So what we're really trying to say here is in this chapter 6, it's the beginning of the judgment of God on earth. And it's a very, very awesome chapter. Very, very serious when we start to think about it and study it. And, you know, I've read it many times. Billy Graham wrote a book about it years ago. And it was a great book. But you read about it. Well, I've read it now. I know it. But when you realise the implications, and we're beginning to see things come into place that are going to portray this, and we're beginning to see it now. So it becomes much clearer. We can see what's going to happen. If we are not wholly yielded to Jesus Christ and fully surrendered to him, we've got a problem. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. I believe it happens before this. Other people don't. Well, I'm glad it says sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So if I'm wrong, I'm quite happy to look forward to the rapture. If I'm wrong, I'll still believe sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So I'm quite glad. But I cannot possibly see when I've read this that the wrath of the Lamb will come on a believer. I can't possibly see it in any circumstances. Well, some of us get to the brink, don't we? When we came to salvation, Was it easy? Some of us come right to the edge and we don't come through until we get saved. And now we're a believer, but now we've got to follow him, as Ian was saying in the communion. And some of us take that to the brink. I want to live my Christian life my way. God says, well, it won't work. You have to live it my way. And if you don't give everything up and give it all to me, it won't work. Absolutely not. It's all what we do with Jesus. Well, this is where the church comes in, isn't it? We need the church for support. We need the church. It's the calling of the church to preach the message and to disciple and build up the fellowship of the saints. But the church is called a mystery. We had some teaching about mystery 2 or 3 weeks ago, didn't we? But mysteries in the New Testament are things that were not known in the Old Testament. There's about 6 or 8 of them, I think. But the mystery of the church has 5 component parts. And the first one is in Revelation. It's the 7 stars and 7 lampstands. It's giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power over the whole church. And it's his church, nobody else's. It's the mystery of the stars and lampstands. And then there's a mystery of the body. The church is the body of Christ. That was a mystery. The Old Testament didn't understand it. And then there's the mystery of the indwelling Messiah in Colossians chapter 1. Old Testament saints didn't understand it. Jesus wasn't dwelling within. And fourth, we are the bride of Christ. That was a mystery. The Old Testament saints, it was seen as the wife of the Lord, of Yahweh. But we are the bride of Christ. That was a mystery nobody else understood. And five, the rapture is a mystery. It wasn't known in the Old Testament. There might be precursors here and there, but if there is, it's so hidden. But that's why it's called a mystery. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says angels long to look into it. The angels didn't understand either. Aren't we privileged? In the whole of history, for 6,000 years, we have been born now. And we've got access into this. And we have the mystery of the church within us, around us, and all the rest of it. And we look forward to the mystery of the rapture. That's who we are. Of course, we know that men were blinded because Satan pulls a blind over their eyes. But Jesus said he was the overcomer, which is why we need the gospel, isn't it? Like the Chinese lady going around Times Square. It's lovely, isn't it? You know, do you love Jesus? It's great. Do you love Jesus? But once we become a follower of Jesus, not just a believer, it says, love your enemies. Another thing, that's Matthew 5:44. It also says, you can't have 2 masters. You can't have another option and Jesus. All the other options have to go. There's only Jesus. Have we done it? Just a question. And then we have the great commandment to cap it all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself, my goodness. We know it off by heart. We can recite it. But do we do it? And we know that in Romans chapter 5, Jesus loved us while we were still sinners and died for us. Because God is love, manifest powerfully in the Lamb that was slain on Calvary's tree. And this war that's going on down through history, it won't turn to it, but Ephesians chapter 6, we know the passage there. Our fight isn't against flesh and blood, is it? It's against principalities and powers and all that. That's why we need to pray. Won't turn to it again, but in Daniel chapter 7, it says God is sitting down and talking about what's going to happen. And the next thing we read is all the prophetic things are falling into place. God has decided. God's been controlling the whole thing from day one. And he's controlling it now. And the destination we know is the glory of heaven or the lake of fire. Well, the tribulation, why is there a tribulation anyway? Why hasn't Jesus just come back? Well, it's the same thing, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And everybody's not saved yet. And he's got to deal with Israel yet. Israel's not in the place it should be. So it's got to be sorted out. So why do we have the 7-year tribulation? Well, because he wants to deal with Israel. That's one very important thing. He wants to deal with the Gentiles. He's got to judge some and save some. He wants to show to the whole of creation the true nature of Satan and who he is and what he's like and what he's been capable of and what he's capable of now. That's what he wants to do. And at this, as we think about this, and we think of moving into this 7-year tribulation, we can look around the world now. There's typhoons and hurricanes all over the place this week, isn't there? There's one in the Philippines that's very bad, and the eastern seaboard of the United States, and there are others as well. So we see all these things happening now, which are a foretaste, perhaps, of what's going to come. But the tribulation is a unique time. There have been terrible times in the past. I mean, my father was with Montgomery in the desert, never spoke about it, other than a couple of funny stories he told. And people who were in that never spoke about it. It was so absolutely awful. 55 million dead. There was a First World War, and after it, there were 100 million died from flu. There have been terrible, terrible disasters. How many people are dying now, I don't know. But the thing's a terrible mess. But right through history, until this time, there's always been somebody to help sort it out. It's never been complete. It's never been total. But the words in the tribulation are all over the earth. All over the earth. So this is something else. We don't want to be there. Prayer works now. It works in a different way in the tribulation. Farag told a story about there was a hurricane heading for Hawaii. And it was a force 5, do they call it, the maximum. And it was going to wipe the place out. And he called his church to pray about it. And he put it online. And he got, I don't know, about thousands of people saying, "You stupid thing, putting this online. That won't make any difference." Anyway, it veered off completely and missed Hawaii and weakened. And then he put it online saying, "Thanks be to God, because you've answered prayer," and because he didn't get any replies to that. But the point is, prayer does work. God controls everything, including the weather. Man's trying to do and can do in some ways, but God has complete control of it. So prayer works now, but will it work to the same way in the tribulation, in the seal judgments? I'm not so sure it will. Because here we have the wrath of God. In Romans 1:18, it talks about the wrath of God coming on the world. And in Luke 12, it says, "Fear God, not Satan." Don't be afraid of Satan. Don't be afraid of him who can just touch your body and where you are now, but him who can not only do that, but put you into hell as well. So we have to submit to God absolutely and completely. Can we move on to the slides? Well, I wasn't sure whether to do these slides. It might be better just to look at the scripture, but anyway, if they're intelligible, well, that's not right, is it? Okay. That's better. Okay, let's have a look at seal number one. And this permits the Antichrist to emerge, because he rides out in a deluded pride. And Jesus is giving permission for him, in essence. And if we compare the two, we see Satan riding out on a horse, but when Jesus comes at the end of Revelation, it's totally different. He comes with great power, with angels and saints behind him, and all he does is open his mouth and speak, and everything is immediately accomplished. But here, it's different. And the, in the Greek, what this means, what the sentence means is, it's saying to the Antichrist, come out, show yourself. So it's not an invitation, it's a command. Jesus is commanding this to start. Satan, come and show yourself. Well, not say the Antichrist. And then, that's slide one. Is that readable? Okay. And then, the next slide. Why is it a white horse? Well, a white horse speaks of authority. And he comes out to conquer, but he's only got a bow. He's not got any arrows. So at this point in time, he's showing all his strength and his might, but he's not actually doing anything when he comes out. So he's got the potential to do it. He's just got the bow. He hasn't got the arrow. And also, it's interesting in this that it's related to that thunder is mentioned. And every time there's a major move of God, thunder's associated. Remember Sinai? There was thunder when Moses went up on the mountain. At the rapture, there's thunder. There's thunder everywhere in the scripture, in 1 Thessalonians. So this is the very beginning. Nothing untoward has happened yet. Well, something's obviously happened to bring this about, but he hasn't actually done anything yet except show his potential. That's all it is. And then on seal two, the next slide, please. So this is now getting pretty horrendous. Seal 2 is talking about death, destruction, and slaughter with violence. I'll explain a bit more about that. But by contrast, of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Yeah. It's a personal peace, as in Philippians chapter 4, but it's universal peace. So there's a total contrast. At the beginning of this, we have the war, but by contrast, Jesus is bringing his peace. And the next slide. Now, this is global. But the thing is, it's not only military. The language doesn't mean that. It means something else. What it means is that it's happening all over the world and people are living like animals. Restraint has gone. A couple of weeks since, I saw this in one of the papers. Anybody who, with more computer proficiency would have photographed it and shown it, but after with a newspaper cutting. You might have seen it on the news. It was in London that these youngsters having a fight from school and just stabbing each other. Yes. There were, I don't know, four of them, but were five maybe, were severely wounded. And the headline in the paper across said, it looks like a war zone. The bloody aftermath of a gang fight that saw one boy disemboweled with a zombie knife, but this unflinching dispatch from the scene is even more chilling than it shows the photograph. Well, that's in London, that's now. Never mind ISIS. This stuff, if you knew the statistics about what's happening, the police are chasing sexual... Well, I won't go down that line. But it's happening all over the country. This war in the tribulation, this won't be just in big cities. It'll be here. It's everywhere. Restraint is completely gone. People do what they like. That's what it means. Yes, there are wars. It's military. But it's more than that. And the large sword that it mentions in the text is one that's used by assassins. And in the political scene, we already see this. Whenever anyone disagrees with any conservative, whether they're in America or Britain, wherever they are, there's riots and stuff thrown and all the rest of it. I was listening to a thing by Farage in Australia. It's only a short clip. Everywhere he goes, people have to have police protection. He hasn't said anything before he gets there. And it's the same in the States, isn't it? It's the same everywhere. But of course, where will we be at the time? But I think I said the saints will be the marriage ceremony, where probably it should be the Bema reward ceremony. Well, things are going mad down on earth. We'll be up in heaven at a degree ceremony. Who's going to get the rewards? Have we been a good girl or a good boy? And what have we done? Not punishment, it's reward for what you've done. That's where we'll be. What a contrast. And we see, if we look on earth for a minute, back at the Old Testament, in the times of King David and Solomon, there was a measure of peace and social stability. And when in Israel at the time, and when they look at the construction of the houses, you don't see a lot of hovels and then a few absolutely massive houses where everybody's got the money. You see pretty well much more equal as the resources are shared. That's what it was like under David and Solomon. But of course, when Jesus comes, it'll be absolutely perfect. And it says, he will keep in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on him. That's where we are. But in the world, it'll be like this. And then seal three. Well, it's talking about starvation. And this will be global. Now, if you go to Burkina Faso and they want to put a conference on, it's a major effort to find some millet or rice that they can feed everybody. Otherwise, they can't have a conference. Because people have very little to eat. Unless you're living in the city where you can go into a coffee bar or something like that. And in many, many parts of the world, we know people are not fed. That suffering is appalling. Well, this is all over the world. It'll be here. There'll be nothing. As it said, protect the oil and the wine. Or the big business. Well, that's what's happening in our society, isn't it? People with money get bigger houses, more property and all the rest of it, and everybody else gets poorer. We see the trends. But it's going to come. It's going to come. Okay, did we get the next slide? I can't remember. I keep getting okay. Plenty of fullness with God. Philippians 4:19. I came across this verse years ago, just after I'd been saved. He said, my God shall supply all your need in his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Hasn't Jesus done everything? It's wonderful. But here, 20, we find Jehovah Jireh, God is your provider, said to Abraham, Isaac. And here, of course, it's the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, not the reward ceremony. But Bible history is full of famines. Right through history, right from Genesis, right through, there have been famines. Because of all sorts of things that God is doing. But also, and certainly in the modern world, because of sin. Human sin. Distribution of food is just not carried out. Those that have it, keep it. Those that haven't got it, want it. Nothing is actually done. In fact, I heard a quote by Gordon Brown, of all people. He was the ex-chancellor, wasn't he? Saying the world is now leaderless. That's interesting, isn't it? The world is leaderless. It is. Okay, so first on seal four, please. Death and Hades. And it says a quarter. Well, the population of the earth is getting on towards 8 billion, isn't it? Well, if you divide 8 by 4, it's 2, is it not? 2 billion. If it is that, some commentators say, well, it might just be a quarter of the globe, but in view of the fact that everything else is all over the globe, it seems right to accept this. It probably is 2 billion people. Well, if you imagine any disaster, I mean, I remember when, what was that hurricane in New Orleans? Katrina, the place was flooded, wasn't it? And I listened to the BBC, was it Bush, president at the time, saying what useless he was because he hadn't sorted anything out. And then I switched over to Fox News, and the guy was saying, putting the thing in perspective and saying, yeah, but the area of devastation was as big as the whole British Isles. Yeah. So you can see how difficult it is. But a quarter of the world population. It blows your mind. What do you do with so many people? What do you do? And it's beyond our imagination. And some people say, well, all the believers are in the middle of this lot. Oh, my goodness. It's unbelievable. And there's no escape. But by contrast, in Jesus, we're content. We have security. There's no escape from this. You can build a bunker and go into it, and there's bunkers all over the world. I remember Brian Gemmell talking, must be 15 years ago now, saying there's a massive one near York. It was built for people to flee into. And I know in the States there's massive, like, cities built underground. If it's going to be an earthquake, it doesn't sound a sensible idea to me, but that's another matter. So people can build their bunkers, but they're not going to escape. A quarter of the world population. And then it's talking about the pale horse. Well, that's a pale greeny yellow. Apparently that's the picture of a decaying corpse. It's the same colour. And of course we know that there's Syria, there's all this issue about chlorine being used again, isn't there? It's used in the First World War with great devastation. But there's other things, there's sarin, there's a Russian stuff that they're using. And so it goes on, and plagues, and the scripture's full of things that have happened in the past. And the things that God has used to bring judgment. And Well, look at the plagues of Egypt to start with, if you want examples. There's plenty of examples there, isn't there? And in Exodus, you've got God uses hornets. And in Nahum, he uses locusts. He uses bears, man-eaters. And look at the issue that David was faced with when it's what people call his second sin, the major sin. And God gave him a choice, didn't he? Do you want an earthquake? Do you want a plague? And in the end, God says, well, no, I don't want an invasion. I want to be in your hands, not in the hands of man. So God sent a plague, and 70,000 Israelis died because of David's behavior. So these are right through the scripture. But look at what we've got in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? Philippians 4:19 again. Matthew 5. The Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you do this. Blessed, 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 blessed. Jesus in the business of blessing us. Shouldn't we be more grateful? But we won't be if we're not fully yielded to him. We'll be complaining. Why haven't you worked it out? But when we are, he wants to bring blessing. And so the believers are getting the blessing, prosperity for Israel. That was a promise in the Old Testament, not the prosperity gospel of today. And in glory, everything will be perfect. Seal 5. This is a little bit different, isn't it? It's giving us a picture of people who were saved, tribulation saints who were saved. And, of course, we've got the two witnesses witnessing, and we've got 144,000 witnesses from Israel spreading the gospel all over the world. So the Holy Spirit's still there, but the restraint, as the believer in us, has gone in the rapture. But the Holy Spirit's still there, and people are getting saved. But they're being martyred by and large. Of course, they're safe for eternity, and they're at rest, but they're crying out for vengeance. Now, we don't associate that with our faith, do is it? Because it says in the scripture, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But there's a time when it has to come, and it's divine. And David prayed prayers like that. They're called imprecatory prayers. Why could he pray a prayer like that? Because he was so incensed by the unrighteousness that he saw, and so filled with the glory of God, he wanted his righteousness to come down, and so he can pray that way. And this is the prayer of the tribulation saints. crying out for vengeance for the appalling suffering that they went through. Next slide, please. But they're wearing white robes. Now, some people tell us these are church saints. Well, they can't be, because in the Greek literature, it's a different word for robes. These robes are the stole, and the priestly robes are hamition. Totally different. They're not priests. They're saved out of the tribulation. But they're wearing white robes, and they're waiting till all the other people who are going to be killed. So there are people still to be saved. We haven't got to the end yet. But they're under the altar, because the altar is to do with, the incense altar is to do with prayer, isn't it? So they're under their altar and they're praying. And they're praying that justice is going to be done. And of course, justice was done in Seal 6. It's amazing how God answers the prayers. And when you see Seal 6, it's just, we have to be aghast. Aghast. First slide of Seal 6, Jonathan, please. A great earthquake. Black sun. Red moon, presumably volcanic ash. Stars falling, asteroid swarms. All the islands and mountains are moved. Now, they're not destroyed, because in a worse judgment, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, every island and mountain disappears. So it's not the end and it's not the worst. But every island and mountain is moved. And what's going on in heaven? Well, continual plans for the earth to be repaired and renewed and put right. That's what's going on up there. Can we turn to Psalm 24? It's not very long, I'll just read it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And then it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is a King of glory. Well, it's a lovely psalm, isn't it? But I've wondered about this last bit for quite a while. Verse 7 and verse 9. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come. What does it mean? Well, Sephardi was talking about this, and he said, well, it's when Jesus comes back, the old east gate is buried. And he said, when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives, the whole thing comes up, and it's renewed, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory comes through. I thought, well, I'm not sure if it's right, but I feel thrilled by it. Wonderful. Well, here, the sky is set to recede. It says the sky recedes. Well, how do we understand that? It opens like a scroll. Well, if you remember, you might remember, in Isaiah 34, verse 1 to 4, Isaiah predicts that the sky will recede. And you might remember Stephen being martyred in Acts chapter 7, because when he's been stoned to death, he looks up the sky, and there Jesus is standing waiting for him. So it's not as though it's never happened before, but the sky recedes. I think that's absolutely amazing. And then the judgment and all the world leaders, politicians, businessmen, military people, poor people. Look at James chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh, as it were by fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, cries out, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You are condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." What's the instruction to a believer? "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." So was the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Look for the rapture, don't look for the Antichrist. That's the message, I believe. But as far as we, there's more, isn't there? Because they're asking the rocks to fall and hide them from the face on the throne. What do you think about that? Jesus will be seen in his glory. Hide us from that face of love and divine peace and glory and honour. But we don't want it. Hide it from us. Let the rocks fall on us. Well, they will, actually. And then in the last verse it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, some people tell us that's referring to the future. But the Greek verb, the tense there, is in what the specialists call the aorist indicative, which is a past tense verb. What it means is the whole of the seals are in the tribulation. That's what it means. All of these are the wrath of the Lamb. I don't want to feel the wrath of the Lamb. Thank you for his goodness and his grace. And it says in 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall see him face to face, because we shall see him as he is. What a glory, isn't it? And before we just finish this off, look at Revelation 8, verse 1. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." I wondered a lot about that. Is it the calm before the next storm? This is an awesome thing. The answer to the prayers of the tribulation saints under seal 5 is answered with vengeance in seal 6. This is our relatives and friends and neighbours. And if they don't trust in Jesus Christ, that's where they'll be. We have an awesome God. We have a loving and a merciful God. But God is an awesome God. And when I sat down and began to study, and we just skimmed over, there's a lot more. When you begin to study the seals, just at the beginning of the tribulation, I just began to cry out, "My God, my God." What other response is there? But when we look up, we say, "My Jesus, my Jesus." Amen. Mm.